Let's turn to the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Please listen to the Word of God. Luke 15, 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man eats with sinners and receives them." So he told them a parable. What man among you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost even one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. May God bless this reading of His Word. We see the image of God's people, God's church, as sheep throughout the Scriptures. Jesus once again uses it for our benefit here. Now let's place this parable in time. This is at the height of Jesus' ministry. People are listening to Him. There is grumbling, yes, but there is a number of people who are finding His message so irresistible that they are coming to hear Him. His preaching was so effective that he drew the people that were, let's put it a little politely, questionable. Tax collectors and sinners. Now, we don't think of the IRS quite in the same words, although we don't love it, we don't distrust it. In this day and age, tax collectors were crooks. Make no doubt about it, they made their money by bleeding the gullible. Official tax rates were from Rome. Some people didn't. If you didn't, woe betide you. The tax collector would take you to the cleaners because he knew exactly how much he could extract from you and line his own pockets with it. Tax collectors, in fact, in these days, bought a concession from the Roman government. And the price of the concession was based on how much you thought you could bleed the people around you. Not pleasant people. Other sinners, well, this sure encompasses a lot, doesn't it? And you might say that today, well, pick your favorite profession, used car salesmen might have a similar reputation, except that the fact that is that you can usually appeal to some authority in that case if you've been ripped off by used car salesmen. In those days, the tax collectors, you certainly couldn't. So it's entirely understandable that people would be just a little taken aback by Jesus spending time with such people. The Pharisees and the scribes, the keepers of the law, they were, in their own minds, at least, the ultimate examples of what God would have His people do. They read the Scriptures. They understood them. They lived them. They built fences around it to make sure people wouldn't go too far and perhaps break a law. They were the preeminent believers of their day, at least in their own minds. And so to have Jesus, who was a teacher of the law and obviously knew a great deal about it, spend time with these people with such rabble as these tax collectors and sinners was a bit of a surprise. And so you can understand their dismay. But instead of seeing it as an opportunity to perhaps draw back and warn Jesus, saying, I'm not sure you want to associate with these people. What they did instead was see it as another opportunity to get Jesus. This is another opportunity, you see, to diminish Jesus' reputation and to diminish him as a teacher. And so Jesus, who is eating with these sinners and tax collectors, risks a great deal of scandal, doesn't he? A similar thing might happen today if we had a very important political candidate who sat down to dinner with a leader from Hamas or some terrorist organization like this. We would begin to be extremely skeptical of that particular leader's ability to really lead a country. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he takes the opportunity to eat with tax collectors and sinners because they are the lost sheep that he is seeking. They are the ones who are the object of his attention. He addresses these parables not only to the Pharisees and the scribes who had asked the question and grumbled about the fact that Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and with the sinners. He addresses these three parables to the Pharisees and to the sinners and to us today. We read two of the parables. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. The second is the parable of the lost coin. The third is the perhaps more famous parable of the prodigal son, the son who is lost and then comes back when he realizes the error of his ways. And I want you to notice one thing about this, and that is that all three of these parables tell about the same quality that Jesus brings to his ministry. He goes after the lost. Those who are lost are very important to Jesus. Jesus begins his first parable in a way that the Pharisees never answer. And actually, Jesus never gives the Pharisees a chance to answer, which is probably for the better. But he asks them a rhetorical question at the beginning. Which man among you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one, does not leave the 99 and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? You can't find an example of somebody who is not going to do this. A farmer with 100 sheep is not a wealthy farmer, but he's not a poor farmer. Every sheep matters. If you would rescue a sheep, goes the logic, if you would do something to rescue a sheep which is worth a little bit of money, sizable but not tremendous, what would you do to rescue a man? Which is more important, after all? A dumb sheep on a hillside eating grass? Or a man who is lost and wandering? And it's probably wise the Pharisees not to respond to this because they know that the logic and the storytelling here is simply going to get the better of them. Jesus proceeds in this vein. Jesus finds the lost and he brings them back. Why does Jesus go after his sheep? The image here is very clear. Jesus is going after valuable people. Psalm 100 tells us we are his sheep. Psalm 23 tells us we are his sheep. In Ezekiel we read of the sheep by the river. We also read in there of the sheep that are muddying the river, the sheep that cause trouble for other sheep, and the sheep that will be separated out. But that's not part of this parable. The first reason that Jesus goes after his sheep is that they are his. And the same thing we read in Psalm 100. We are his sheep. We are owned by Jesus. Jesus has his stamp of ownership upon us. And once we are his sheep, Jesus goes after us. There's a sense of ownership in this, that not only are we collegial, you might say, with Jesus, but we are also his. We are owned by him. It's more than a relationship of convenience. It's a relationship that Christ owns us. Jesus' ownership of his sheep, of us, is much greater than any ownership that we could imagine on this earth. The second reason that Jesus goes after his sheep is because Jesus has compassion on each and every lost sheep. And you can tell that the shepherd in this particular parable is a man of compassion. He's a man of tremendous compassion, because anybody who is in the position of leadership or has been a teacher knows that one occasionally has lost sheep in the classroom or perhaps on a field trip or something like this. And these particular young people don't necessarily get carried back on the shoulders and they come back, do they? In fact, I am tremendously tempted when I am teaching. I remember one time on a field trip, I was out, and one young man who was never the most intent on listening to directions got lost. And he was separated from the group. And we found him. What was the first thing we said to him? How could you be so stupid? We were glad to see him, of course, but we definitely let him have it. Does Jesus do this? What an interesting contrast. The farmer that goes out and finds his sheep may be tempted to take that sheep and give it a little bit of a beating to make sure the sheep knows good and well that it's lost. But this doesn't happen here. Is that the way Jesus deals with us when he finds us? Look at verse 5. And when he has found it, the shepherd, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Is that the picture of somebody who's angry with the sheep that are lost? Not at all. That is the picture of somebody who goes out with compassion and finds them and brings them back, rejoicing that he has found them. Now, don't take this to mean that Jesus does not discipline us when we are lost. But do take it to mean that Jesus will go out and find us if we do attempt to stray. There is joy in heaven for the returned sheep because Jesus is so concerned with the plight of each sheep that is out and wandering. What could happen to this poor sheep that's out there? Well, are sheep creatures that have a tremendous number of natural defenses? Do they have big teeth? Do they have fast legs? It seems like God gave them none of the above. A sheep which is wandering on the hillside might have a few horns. That's about it. And those are not going to be much against a wolf that comes and wants to eat it. Sheep that are out wandering are going to be eaten. That's what happens to a sheep that is out on the hillside all by itself. Night falls, the wolves prowl. That sheep had better hope that nothing finds it. Jesus also pursues the lost because he is the good shepherd. And what good shepherd would leave his sheep to wander? Jesus, you see, does his job well. Jesus was given a job by his Father in heaven. His job by the Father in heaven is to be the shepherd of all Israel. Jesus is the shepherd of all Israel, and after that, after the expansion of the kingdom, becomes the shepherd to the church itself. And Jesus does his job well, better than any of us could do it, that's for sure. Jesus keeps the law perfectly. The main part of the law that Jesus had to keep was to make sure that he did his Father's will. And it was his Father's will, you see, that Jesus would become the perfect shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus is such a good shepherd that you can be sure that he will pursue every sheep that is lost, and he will find them. But let's talk for a minute. Now we know something about Jesus and what he does to go after the lost sheep. Jesus pursues the lost sheep and brings them back to great rejoicing. But what does it mean to be lost? I want to talk a little bit about this because sometimes when we're inside the church, we have an idea that we understand the word lost. Try to communicate that to somebody who doesn't know God, is outside the church, and it's a very foreign idea to them. Who is lost? To the Christian, we know the answer. We know the answer because we've been reading the Bible, and we know that anybody who is not in Jesus' fold, who does not acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, is lost. But to the non-Christian, this phrase really can be somewhat problematic, right? Because somebody that God hasn't even touched in the heart is not always even aware that he is lost. is the one who has lost, a person who was never a Christian and then found joining a church, or maybe the person who was in a church and then left it, becoming the wandering sheep outside the fold, and then is recaptured by Jesus to bring it back in? Well, I think in a certain sense, both things work, as long as we understand something very important about God's plan for salvation. God knows, you see, the end of the story for us. From our perspective as sheep, we see only the lostness. We see the moment in time when it looks as if we are lost and outside of the kingdom. But if God truly chooses us for salvation, as He has promised to do, each of us individually, He will seek and find anyone who is lost and outside of the fold. When God decides to save somebody, they are saved. It is not as if a sheep can be in the fold and wander outside and suddenly be unsaved for a little while, and then God finds them and brings them back and suddenly they're saved again. That's not what happens. What happens is Christ chooses us out to be saved, and if we try to wander outside of that fold, Jesus brings us back into it so that we do not lose what we have been given. And to be saved, you see, means to be brought back into the fold. Safety from evil in the world. One thing that might help us understand this is to understand the fact that Jesus here does speak in a little bit of hyperbole. I want you to think about the image for a little bit of the 99 sheep which were not lost and the one sheep which was. Is it true that there's a 99-to-1 ratio of people who are not lost to people who are lost? Well, remember that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Do the Pharisees think of themselves as lost? Not at all. Jesus is using this image in the same way that he said, my job on this earth is not to heal the sick, is not to heal the well, but to heal the sick. In a similar way, Jesus says, well, if you already think you're well, you know, I have no business working with you. If you think you're sick, you know you're sick, you know you're lost, then I will come after you and have some business with you. The truth is, every single person standing here was a lost sheep at one point. Every single person who's in the kingdom of God has been pursued by Christ, found, and brought back to the fold that Jesus has designed for us. There is not a single person on the face of this earth who was already in the fold and was in there just always. There's not a single person that has not specifically been saved by Jesus, has not specifically been chosen out by God and brought back to that fold. And so maybe that helps you understand who the people. It's not as if we have a whole congregation of people that are just sheep in the fold and Jesus hasn't saved them. Every single sheep in that fold has been brought back at one time or another. But if this fold is so wonderful, why do people try to stray from it? Why is it that people will go out of the fold and wander around in the hillsides, undergoing the dangers that are out there? Maybe they'll fall in a pit, be tangled up, be eaten. My goodness, you know, sheep have millions of ways to die, it seems like, when they get out. My grandfather raised sheep for a good long time. And occasionally one would get loose. And there were all sorts of ways they did meet their end. Some drowned. Some became entangled in the mud. One was eaten by a bear at one point. There are just a number of ways that sheep can die. But that aside, let's think about the image of people as sheep. What happens when people wander outside the fold? Well, who's looking to devour you if you wander outside the fold? Well, I bet you know the answer to that one, right? Okay, there are bears out there. There are wolves out there. Satan is compared to a ravenous lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's exactly the image that Jesus is alluding to here. The fact that we are under a great deal of risk as soon as we're outside there. So why is it that people wander outside if the dangers are so great? Well, we have an infinite capacity as human beings for self-delusion, don't we? And here is the delusion, which is especially popular today, but has always been popular in human history, and it goes something like this. We think that freedom is being outside of the kingdom of God. We think that freedom is not obeying the rules that God has set down for us in His scriptures and revealed to us in this way. We think that freedom is living apart from all rules, perhaps. A lot of people think this. You know, it's interesting. I think all of us kind of start life this way. We think that freedom is the absence of authority, for example. When I was five, I've told this story to some of you, when I was five, I thought that the best thing in the world, the most wonderful life in the world, would be to have a cupboard full of M&Ms and no parents. I needed something to eat, obviously, so we, you know, M&Ms would be the best thing, and parents, they just were getting in the way and just getting really annoying, so I thought this would be the best life. Well, at age five, that seems pretty nice, right? Okay, you get a little older and you realize that life's a little more complicated than that, perhaps, but still, there's that desire. You think, boy, if only I could have my driver's license at a certain point in your life, then I'd be free, from this authority over me, and go out there driving, and then you figure out you've got to pay for the gas. Okay, well, maybe that doesn't work so well. The freedom that we seek, though, we have, at different stages in our life, we have freedom that we look for, and we think, boy, if I could just do that, if I could just have that little pleasure over there, I would be free and happy, and life would be wonderful. You know, it's interesting how this is such a part of human experience, isn't it? And, you know, what is a bigger definition of freedom? Well, let's think about political freedom, right? Because that's bigger than just personal freedom. So maybe political freedom is it. Maybe if we just get free politically, we'll be all right. Well, you know, the number of people I've known, I've met a few immigrants in my life, and, you know, they're all sorts of people. Some come to the United States, and life is wonderful. They build the American dream. It's great. Political freedom. Wonderful. Others come to the States and find that the freedom is just too much. Start committing crimes, find themselves in jail in America. Do you realize in this country we jail, I think it's between 2 and 3 million people. It's an enormous percentage of our population. But it's incredible. The land of freedom and opportunity, millions of people behind bars. What has happened to the freedom? Why is it that you can't come from a Eastern Bloc country and, you know, under communism perhaps, and come to America and suddenly be free? Well, the reason is you bring what with you? You bring your own heart with you, don't you? See, that's the trouble. There's no place on this earth where you're going to be free from your own heart. There's no place on this earth where your own sins won't catch up with you and force you back into a slavery to sin without the work of Jesus. Why doesn't every person that comes to a country with as much political freedom as we enjoy find freedom? It's because their heart follows them. In our human condition and our human perspective, we have things a little backwards. The world teaches that the sheep that wanders outside of Jesus' fold is free. But Jesus teaches just the opposite. Jesus teaches that the sheep that is safely with the shepherd is the sheep that will live. The world wanders. The world wanders and imagines that they are free. Jesus calls us to be encircled by His arms and to enjoy His freedom. Some people wander and they imagine that since they weren't devoured by a wolf or a bear tonight, it won't happen tomorrow either. But the danger is very real. The danger is so real that Jesus spent His entire time on the earth giving us the message of the gospel. And you could look at the message of the gospel right here in this very parable in a very simple way, couldn't you? The message of the gospel is this: I offer you safety. I offer you freedom. I offer you the opportunity to live and to live well. Wandering will get you in trouble. That's the message of the gospel. The gospel says Jesus has come to find us. And everyone who wanders outside of the fold that Jesus wants to find, He will find. And He will bring them back. And it's a good thing too, because everyone outside the fold will be lost. What about the rejoicing in heaven? Well, this is a wonderful aspect to it, isn't it? You know, it's interesting. There are other religions in the world which preach a God who is powerful and overarching. But how many religions preach a God who is as personally interested as our God is? Who will rejoice who will throw a party when he knows of the salvation that happens to just one sinner. There's a similar message in the next parable, and I'm just going to go through this one quickly. We're running a little short on time, but let's look at the woman who's lost a coin. I want to bring home a little bit of the power of this parable to you. It has the same message as the previous parable, which is that Jesus seeks the lost. And he finds them. Why is it that a woman would be so concerned with a coin that's rolled into a corner? Well, when we think of a coin, we think of what? A quarter, right? Or something like that. We don't have coins that are worth a whole lot, yes? Our coins really are not very valuable. Well, in this day, there was a practice of taking coins and of making them a piece of jewelry, which would be hung around the neck. It would maybe be shaped in the shape of a triangle. 10 coins fits nicely because you have a triangle. 4, 3, 2, 1. I don't know if you notice that triangular geometry in that. Okay, it's 10 is what they call it. Triangular number. But they would be soldered together and hung around the neck. And this would be part of what you would use to signal to the world, I am married. What do we do today to do that? Well, we look at the finger, and a good number of us have diamonds on the finger. Well, what is a diamond really? It's a piece of a very hard rock. And there's a very clever marketing in the world, which has convinced us that those diamonds mean that we are faithful to one another. And why not? We need a symbol of it somehow, right? Okay. But diamonds are a symbol of the same sort of relationship that these coins would have been. They're a symbol of marriage. And so if you lose one of those coins, it's more than just a loss of value. Although these coins were somewhat valuable, they'd be worth, in today's money, maybe a couple hundred bucks. Somewhere around there. About a day's wages each. But if you lose a coin like that, it's like losing a diamond from your ring. Now, if you lose a diamond from your ring, is it tragic because you simply lost a whole bunch of money? Not really. It's tragic because that is a symbol of the relationship that you have with somebody else. And so as this woman goes searching, she sweeps out, she cleans every corner, and then she finally finds the missing diamond. You know, it's interesting that I actually heard the story a couple weeks ago from Linda Lydon, some of you know from Broomall. She's been married 30 years or so, and she realized a couple of weeks ago that she had lost a diamond from a ring. So what did she do? It was very natural, right? Same thing that happens in this parable. She went and she cleaned every corner of the house. And she found it. And she was telling everybody she knew the next time she saw them, you would never believe what just happened to me. And it's interesting, she didn't make the connection to this parable, but as I heard that, I thought, boy, this is an excellent illustration of that, isn't it? And how does God search for the lost? God searches for the lost and finds the lost in the same way and with the same intentional purpose, with the same focus and intensity that this woman is searching for the coin. Is the lost sheep free? Is the lost diamond or the lost coin doing what it should be doing? Not at all. A sheep, you see, has no chance of survival outside the sheepfold. A coin or a diamond that is lost has no meaning. It has no purpose if it's simply lost and sitting in a dark corner someplace. There's no reason to have a diamond if it is not symbolizing what it is meant to symbolize. There's no reason to be a sheep if you are not living in the fold that God has created for you. And there's tremendous hope as well as a warning in these parables, isn't there? There's a warning to those who would think that wandering outside the fold is the right thing to do. There's a warning to those who would think that it is in fact they themselves who have found themselves, because they have not. They have found rather a lie. But there's also a promise to those who will hang on to the promises of Jesus. There's a promise that Jesus will seek and will find. That Jesus goes after the lost and he finds them. The Puritans had an expression which they used to describe the way that Jesus would go after people in a certain way. We don't think about this too often today sometimes. I think I think we think too often of the fact that we make a decision for Christ, when in fact it is Jesus who pursues us and gives us the Holy Spirit so we might believe. But the Puritans used to speak about the hound of heaven. What do hounds do? Well, hounds go out and they sniff the ground and they find and they track down. They are hunters. And in the same way, Jesus goes out and he hunts down and he finds us. He pursues us. But instead of this being a terrible thing for us, because usually when we are pursued, it's a bad thing that's going to happen, right? But in this case, when we are found, it is the best thing that can happen to us. It's the best thing to be found. There's much rejoicing that happens as a result. So rejoice if you have been found. Pray for those who have not been found. Perhaps Jesus is yet pursuing them to bring them into the kingdom. It's a message of hope that we have for other people who are outside of the sheepfold, perhaps. So let's rejoice with those who are in the fold, pray for those who are not, and trust Jesus to go after and to find the lost. Let's turn to the Psalms. We're going to sing from Psalm 119, another psalm that speaks of